Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful that we are given this high privilege to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that that's the only stability that you have for us on this planet. Every other thing is a sinking sand. So we are blessed that you give us this privilege then. And as we have gathered, we also know that the human mind is not capable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the Holy Spirit working. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. But we are beginning reading at verse 19. It reads, "When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horses and his rider he has hauled into the sea.'" Now the fourth responsibility that you have regarding praising God for his deliverance or goodness to you that we have been considering is to focus on your praise specifically on God's sovereignty. So we indicated that this requires us acknowledging God's action and his reign over all creation. So we stated that the reason for acknowledging God's action and reign over creation is because of what Moses stated in verses 17 through 19. Now we stated also that Moses mentioned two actions of God in the passage we are considering. The first we have considered is the Lord's eventual settlement of Israel in the land of Canaan that he promised them. But before Moses gave the second action, he acknowledged the reign of the Lord as that which will continue in the future as certainly as his reign had been in the past. So it was with this acknowledgement of the reign of God that we ended our last study. So we continue with the second action of the Lord that Moses mentioned. Now the second action of the Lord that Moses mentioned is really a rehash of or a summary of the Lord's deliverance of Israel by miraculous display of his power that resulted in the dividing of the Red Sea. So it is this that is described then in verse 19. But before we get to the rehash of what Moses said in verse 19, let me really comment on the verse itself. Now most commentators end Moses' part of the song in verse 18. Most commentators. And so they do not consider verse 19 as part of Moses' song. However, such an approach creates a problem of how to relate verse 19 to what precedes or what follows that is concerned with Miriam's response to Moses' song. Now, to avoid the difficulty, it is better to consider verse 19 as part of Moses' song, in which he mentioned God's second action that is a rehash of what he had previously stated in verse 1. Now be that as it may, the second action then of God that Moses referenced as part of recognizing that the Lord is sovereign is the miracle of dividing the Red Sea. So Israel passed through it while the Egyptians were drowned. However, Moses began with the destruction of the Egyptians, as we read again in the first clause of verse 19 of Exodus 15. He reads, "When Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them." Now, there are two observations we should make regarding this first clause of Exodus 15, verse 19. First, Moses conveyed in an emphatic manner God's reason for display of his sovereignty when he acted against the Egyptians, the army particularly, as it described in the first clause of verse 19 that we are considering. The reason for our assertion of being emphatic, or that Moses described this in an emphatic manner, as far as God's display of his sovereignty is concerned, when he acted on the Egyptians, is because of the first word in the NIV. The very first word of verse 19 is the word "when." That word is what enables us to know Moses was being emphatic. And see, the word "then," "when," is translated from a Hebrew conjunction that a handful of our English versions, such as the New Century Version and the Contemporary English Version, did not translate. Probably because they consider verse 19 as a beginning of a new paragraph associated with Miriam's praise instead of Moses. Now, that notwithstanding, the Hebrew conjunction as used in our passage is subject to three possible interpretations. The conjunction may be interpreted as a marker of emphasis that is designed to strengthen what Moses asserted, so that the the Hebrew word may be translated "indeed" or "yes." Now, this interpretation is reflected in the Message English Version, so that it may be translated something like "indeed," of course, "yes." But the Message began verse 19 with the word "yes." That's how they began. The translator began that verse. Now, another interpretation of the Hebrew conjunction is as a marker of time, with the meaning "when" that is reflected in many of our English versions. The implication of this interpretation is that Moses was concerned in the first clause of Exodus 15, verse 19, with conveying the point in time in which God acted to show his sovereignty. They were concerned about time. Still, another interpretation is that the Hebrew conjunction is used as a marker of causation between two events, in which case it may be translated something like "for" or "because," as done also in many of our English versions. Now, this interpretation implies that God acted in a way that reveals his sovereignty because of the action of the Egyptian army stated in verse 19. So the question, of course, is which of these three interpretations did Moses have in mind as he penned the first clause of the verse that we're considering? Now, it seems to me that this is a case in which the three possible interpretations are necessary to fully convey what Moses had in mind as he wrote the first clause of the verse that we're considering. Now, when I make this kind of statement, some people will wonder, well, why is it not just one? Well, think about it. Why do we have the three gospels? Or four as it is, but the synoptics in particular. Why? Why not just one gospel? It takes a whole lot more sometimes to communicate what God intends. Hence, the four gospels that we have. Anyway, so that is, I'm saying that, yes, all the three interpretations are necessary in order to interpret what Moses had in mind. Now, by the way, though, it is probably to capture two of these interpretations that the translators of the English Standard Version began verse 19 with the phrase, this is how they began, for when. See, for, that's one of the interpretations. When, another one. So they captured, when they say for when. So anyway, it is because all three interpretations are implied that we stated in our first observation that Moses conveyed in an emphatic manner God's reason for his display of his sovereignty when he acted against the Egyptian army. So that statement I made contains all these three interpretations. Second, we should observe that the first clause of Exodus 15 verse 19 indicates that Moses reversed the order of God's action as he focused on the sovereignty of God, and he wants us to focus also on this verse. See, the first miraculous display of God's power as it pertains to the incident in the Red Sea is his division to create dry land for Israel to pass through the sea. But that is not what Moses began with in verse 19 as he rehashes God's deliverance of his people. Now, we are not really given any specific reason for this change in order. But since there's a change in order, there must be a reason. Now, nonetheless, it seems that Moses was concerned to demonstrate that Israel's deliverance involved the destruction of an enemy. See, if the Lord provided a way for Israel to cross the Red Sea without destroying the Egyptian army, the Egyptian army would have crossed over to the side of the land that leads to Canaan that Israel themselves crossed. Now, if that happened, then they could have still have enslaved the Israelites by returning them to Egypt by taking the normal route of going from Egypt to the land of Canaan without passing through the sea. They could have done that. Thus, it was important that as Moses praised God, that he focuses on God's destruction of the Egyptian army. Because that's what guaranteed what you might call a total deliverance. So it is this destruction then of the Egyptian army that is described in the first clause of Exodus 15 verse 19. Again we say, when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. Now the military machine of the Egyptian army consisted of equipment and humans. The equipment consisted of horses and chariots. Now, although horses were living objects, in the ancient world they were essential for success in battle, and so they were part of the military equipment of the ancient military. In fact, horses were considered symbol of military might, as we may gather from what the psalmist said about how the nations view the horses in Psalm 20, verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. It is, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, the other military equipment mentioned is really the chariots. See, a chariot is any two-wheeled horse-drawn vehicle. They were used for hunting and for transportation. Now, the cart that is drawn by a horse was certainly used for transportation purposes. Now, this would have been the case as verified by the carts Joseph sent to his father to help transport him and his family to Egypt from Canaan, as we read in Genesis chapter 46, verse 5. Genesis chapter 46, verse 5. Genesis 46, verse 5. Reads, then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the cats that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. Now, this other use of chariot for hunting and transportation notwithstanding, the primary use of chariot is for military purpose. Now, we are informed that it served as a mobile firing platform within the battlefield, from which relatively limited firepower could be rushed to and brought to bear on decisive parts or spots during the fighting. So it was designated such that it serves as a means of transport from a distant military base to the battlefield. In other words, the way it functioned would be more like the modern tanks, because that's something that you have to have to soften the enemy's position. The more powerful your tanks are, the more havoc you can do. So anyway, the point though is that a chariot was an important equipment in the Egyptian army. Now, as we mentioned, the military machine then of the Egyptian army involved humans, as in the phrase, look at where we're starting, Exodus 15, verse 19. Look at that phrase, and horsemen. And horsemen. Now, the word horsemen is translated from a Hebrew word that means horseman or charioteer. That is a military soldier who is an expert in fighting or riding on horses and commanding chariots drawn by horses. Now, it is the word that is used to describe the mercenaries the Ammonites hired to help them fight David after they had insulted him by mistreating his envoys that he sent to them. David had sent, he had the good intention, his friend died, and he sent his condolences. But some people misinterpreted it and said, well, he's just not being sincere, he's just looking away to come attack us. And they treated the envoy so badly. And when that word got to David, he was angry about it. And these people realized they're in trouble. So what did they do? They looked for mercenaries, as recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6. First Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6. He reads, 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6 reads, when the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostril, Hanun and the Ammonites sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire chariots and charioteers from Aram Naharaim, Aram Maacah, and Zobah. So these were missionaries hired to come fight for them. Now the word also may mean cavalry. That is, of course, a portion of an army with soldiers on horses used for aggressive attack into the front lines of foot soldiers, as the word is used for those that accompanied Nehemiah as he returned to Jerusalem for the activity of rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. It is, "So I went to the governor of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letter. The king had also sent army officer and cavalry." That's a word that is translated chariots and so on. Charioteer, here, but cavalry with me. Now, in our passage, though, of Exodus 15, verse 19, the Hebrew word is used really with the meaning horseman or charioteer, in the sense of one that is skilled in fighting in the battlefield while riding a horse. Now, be that as it may, the military mention of the Egyptian army, consisting of equipment and soldiers, attempted to pursue the Israelites by following the same portion of the dry land the Israelites followed as they crossed the Red Sea, as in the verbal phrase where we're studying Exodus 15, verse 19. Look at that verbal phrase, it says, "went into the sea." The entire military mission, so to say, of the Egyptians went into the sea. Now, this verbal phrase does not mean that the Egyptian army plunged themselves into the sea. Instead, it is a description of them following the dry paths the Lord had provided for Israel to cross the Red Sea. However, the pathway had a wall of water on either side. Thus, it is not wrong to indicate that the Egyptian army went into the sea. The point is that it is a dry path or the dry ground the Israelites used to cross the Red Sea that the Egyptian army followed in their pursuit of the Israelites, but they did not get too far. Now, the action of the Egyptian army of pursuing the Israelites without hesitation led to God acting in such a way that shows he is sovereignly in control of everything in creation. See, thus, God reversed the action or the direction or the situation of the sea, the condition that the water resumed flowing its normal course, destroying the Egyptian army, as we read in the clause we're starting verse 19. It says, "The Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them." Now, the word "brought" here is translated from a Hebrew word that is basically a verb of motion with the meaning to return, to turn back, or to go back. So the word may mean to restore. As it is used in returning Pharaoh's cupbearer back to his previous position before Pharaoh put him in jail where Joseph was, so that God's plan will be fulfilled. In other words, that's the way God had in his plan, that Joseph will have a link between him and Pharaoh. Because that's no other way that Joseph anyone could have known about him there. I mean, Pharaoh wouldn't have known about him, except that in God's plan, it caused some things, and Pharaoh was displeased with this officer and sent him into where Joseph was, so that he could be the agent to link him and Pharaoh. Anyway, but so this man was released to his original position, as we read in Genesis chapter 40, verse 21. Genesis chapter 40, verse 21. Now, those are things you, when you read them, you keep thinking how God linked everything together, and when they don't seem to have any connection. How this man, the cupbearer, angering Pharaoh, didn't seem to have any connection with Joseph, but that's all part of what God linked together in order to accomplish his purpose for Joseph. So we read here, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position. That word restored is the same Hebrew word translated brought in the passage we're studying. He said he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Now the meaning to turn back of the Hebrew word has several senses in some contexts. For example, it could mean to retrace one's course or path of travel. It is probably in this sense that the word is used in Joshua's capture of Hazor, as we read in Joshua chapter 11, verse 10. Joshua chapter 11, verse 10. It is at that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put his king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. So here our Hebrew word translated brought is now translated turn back. Now the meaning to turn back may mean to retreat, as in the petition of the psalmist to God to intervene in the activities of his people that are oppressed, as recorded in Psalm 74, verse 21. Psalm 74, verse 21. Psalm 74, verse 21. Here it reads, do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and the needy praise your name. See, the expression, do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace, is literally, from the Hebrew, do not let the oppressed turn back humiliated. Now, the meaning to turn back may really have the sense of to repent. As Prophet Jeremiah used it to describe God not carrying out the threats of judgment to a nation that hears of his threat of judgment and so moves away from the evil or their wickedness. At that point, God will not do what he said he would do in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8. It is, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. See the clause here, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, is literally from the Hebrew, and that nation turns back from its evil. In other words, God said, I'm going to destroy you as a nation, and people in that nation turn to him. He said, okay, I won't destroy you. That's what, of course, we know that's what happened to Nineveh. They go receive the message, you're so wicked, I'm going to destroy you. They all repented, and God stayed off his wrath. Now, in our passage, though, of Exodus 15, verse 19, the Hebrew word has the sense of to restore, to restore. Although, you know, we have the NIV race brought back, but really the sense is to restore, which is by the same to restore, that is, to bring back to its original existence or position of something. Now, restoration of the original condition of the Red Sea implied then that the Egyptians were destroyed by the Lord drowning them along with their military equipment. Now, it is this destruction that results from the water of the Red Sea returning to their original position that is then conveyed in the verbal phrase that we are looking at in verse 19 again of Exodus 15 when the NIV said, brought the waters of the sea back over them. Now recall, we had indicated that Moses simply rehashed the incident that occurred in the Red Sea. So there was no need for him to state that the Egyptian army, that the Egyptians were drowned by the Lord's action, as that has already been indicated in Exodus chapter 14, verse 28. Exodus chapter 14, verse 28. We're arguing that he didn't have to say that anymore, although he was summarizing or rehashing what he's already said. But here is why we think he didn't have to say it again. It reads, the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that have followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. So anyway, the fact the Lord restored the waters of the Red Sea so that the Egyptian army was destroyed is a way Moses conveyed that God acted in a manner that indicates he is sovereignly in control of all creation, and so deserves our praise. Now, we indicated previously that Moses, in the rehash or summary of verse 19, reversed the order of God's action in the incident in the Red Sea, since he first described God's action on the Egyptians army, that was actually the second event. Now, as we indicated, he probably did this because he wanted to focus our attention on God's action on the destruction of the Egyptian army so that Israel's deliverance could be seen as complete. In other words, as I argued before, if the Egyptian army succeeded in crossing the Red Sea, then they could have enslaved the Israelites. Anyway, so what we do know is Moses probably did that to show that the deliverance of Israel was complete. Now, after this, Moses then returned to God's first action on the Red Sea to benefit the Israelites. Now, but before we get to that, we should observe that Moses, in a sense, imply that because God is sovereignly in control of all creation, that any element in creation could be used either to bless or to curse humans, depending on their relationship with him and also his plan. In other words, God can use the same element to bless us and use the same element to curse us. That's the point. It's important for us to understand that. Because he's in control of all things, he can use the same element to bring blessing, use the same element to bring cursing. Well, you take, for example, rain is a good one. God used it to destroy the wall of Noah, as indicated in God's promise of destroying the people of the generation of Noah, but saving Noah and his family, as implied in what God told him, recorded in Genesis, regarding rain in Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. It is 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. For the Lord fulfilled this promise, since we know from the rest of the account of this incident in Genesis that the wall of Noah was destroyed except for him and his family and other living creatures preserved in the ark that Noah built. Now, the same element of rain that was used to destroy mankind at that time is also used to bless humans regarding their sustenance on this planet. Thus, the Lord promised Israel that if they obeyed the terms of his covenant with them, he will bless them using rain to meet their needs of food and so on, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12. Deuteronomy 28 verse 12 reads, "The Lord will open the heavens, the store of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none, because he will bless them." Rain was necessary in agricultural economy, and as we know today, without rain, we're also in trouble. Of course, Israel fails, he told them, if they fail to obey the Lord, he promised to withhold rain, so that Israel will suffer drought and famine, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 11 verse 17 reads, "Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord's given you. Of course, we live in time today. No one, you know, very few believers even think in those terms. When all these things are happening, people just, what they say, modern nature, whatever they, or Elmen, or whatever they call it. They try to find a way to explain it. Instead of saying, could it be that God is angry with the world? Could it be? People don't think in those terms. But that's what, if you know your scripture, you know when you see some of these things, that it could be an expression of God's wrath. Now take another example, the wind. Now God used wind to bring judgment of locusts on the Egyptians, as we read in Exodus chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Exodus chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Exodus chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. It reads, so Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. However, the same wind is used to bless Israel, in the sense that the Lord used it to provide quail for them after they complained that they were only eating manna every day and no meat. God used the wind to bring them quail. As we read in Numbers chapter 11, verse 31. Numbers chapter 11, verse 31. It is, now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. In other words, they didn't have, all they have to do is so clear, they just hit it and they get their meat. What did he use to do it? Wind. Same wind that he used to bring locusts. Now, it is because both rain and wind are under God's control that he uses them as he chooses. As we learn from Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13. We're saying because rain and wind are under his control, God uses them as he chooses. So we read, when he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Interesting. I mean, the science, right, to explain it, you know, is this kind of weather and all that. Yeah, that's fine. But in the end, it doesn't really tell what the full story is. Whether it's a tornado or whatever it is, God is directing it for his purpose. None of those, they just don't happen. I know people would like to, try to explain it away. But no, there's a purpose. The only problem is many times we don't really know the reason. But generally, there's some kind of judgment that's going on. People today are complaining, yeah, we're having a lot of all this today. Yeah, we are. But so then, we're having a lot of moral decay. Now people are turning more and more from God. So, it won't be unusual for him to more and more get our attention one way or the other. And so that is what that Moses here, through God the Holy Spirit, wants us to be very careful so that the truths that we seek them to stress is that because God is sovereign and so in control of all creation, he could use any element, any, in creation for either blessing or for cursing. Some elements that God used today to bless you, he can use it tomorrow to curse you, depending on which way you're going. Now, so in any case, Moses contrasted God's action on the Red Sea with respect to the Israelites as different from his action on the same Red Sea with respect to the Egyptians. Same water. Now, this contrast is introduced with the conjunction but in the last clause of Exodus 15, verse 19 that we're studying. Again, Exodus 15, verse 19 reads, "But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground." Walked through the sea on dry ground. Now, the conjunction but is used by Moses not only to convey that God acted on the Red Sea differently when he came to the Israelites in contrast to the Egyptians, but to contrast also his relationship to the two groups of people. Israel has a unique relationship with God that is different from that of Egypt or any other nation for that matter, since the Lord chose them as his people, not because of what they deserve, but in keeping with his will and plan, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. It is, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So Israel is chosen because of God's goodness, plan, and love. Same way you are as a believer, you are the way you are. You've been chosen, not because you're better than any other person, but because of God's plan for you. Furthermore, there's a contrast, though, between Israel's travel through the Red Sea and that of the Egyptians. They're doing the same thing. One has a different meaning. See, Egyptian travel was not was not a work of faith, while that of the Israelite was, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. Now, what this should remind you is, you have to be careful about imitating people of faith. You see a fellow believer, they do something, you think, you don't know the relationship they have with the Lord and the faith, you want to copy whatever it is. It won't work that way. That's what we see here. The Egyptians, they thought, well, they went through the land, we go through the same thing. Not knowing there's a difference. Here's the difference here. It is by faith the people, that is Israel, passed through the sea as on dry land. Then when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Same thing. One act of faith and the other without it. Now, so that aside then, the action of God on the Red Sea was such that permitted Israel easy travels that took them from one bank of the Red Sea to the opposite bank. It is this travel that is conveyed in the sentence that we're studying, Exodus 15, verse 19. Again, it reads, the Israelite walked through the sea on dry ground. Now, that word through is translated from a Hebrew preposition that may mean among, as it is used in the instruction concerning keeping Israel ceremonially pure to avoid death in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31. It is, you must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness, for defiling my dwelling place which is among them. Now the Hebrew word may mean middle, as it is used to describe the time of the night when a woman swapped her dead child with a living child, or her roommate, as described in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 20. First Kings chapter 3, verse 20. It is, so she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. Now, see here, the Hebrew word translated among is now translated middle of the night. Now in our passage of Exodus 15 verse 19, though, the word is used in the sense of mist. That is, the location of something surrounded by other things. So Israel traveled as they crossed the sea in such a way that they move on a path that on both sides were walls of water. In effect, they went through the mist of the sea with the water on both sides. The Lord provided them a path that on both sides were walls of water, but the bottom of the sea was dry ground. As in that phrase, through the sea on dry ground. Now the expression dry ground, though, is translated from a Hebrew word that is used figuratively for the poor spiritual condition of Israel that was in need of God's blessing, as the word is used in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Isaiah 44, verse 3 reads, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." So here, dry ground is used more figuratively regarding the spiritual condition of Israel. Now, literally, though, the Hebrew word refers simply to dry ground in contrast to sea, as in the creation account recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. Genesis chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so." Now it is in the sense of dry surface of the earth, as opposed to water, that the word is used in Exodus 15 verse 19 to describe the path the Lord provided the Israelites for crossing the Red Sea. Normally, if water is removed from any body of water, the ground is usually wet unless it is allowed to sit for a period for the sun to dry the wet ground. That this was not the case when the Lord divided the Red Sea is in and of itself another miracle that goes with the miracle of dividing the Red Sea. Hence, the Lord, in his action of providing dry ground for Israel to travel through, has demonstrated that he is sovereignly in control of all things. So what that means is that you look at whatever element it is on this planet, you just know within yourself that if God wants to use that element, whatever it is, to bless you, he will do that. He can use the same element to curse you or to punish you, depending on what your relationship with him is. So any element you see on this planet, know that God is in control. No matter what it looks like or how people think, he won't have any impact on you. He will, because God controls everything, and so you should know that, being in control of all things, that then you should do everything to praise him. And so that is really a confirming point to the fourth responsibility that we have stated, which is that you will praise God for his deliverance for you. And when you do so, you should focus your praise specifically on God's sovereignty, because he is in control of all things. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to continuously be aware that you are in control of all things, so that we praise you in all that you do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.